Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We should be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let us bow our hearts and heads in sign of preparation for worship. Let us pray. This morning, God above, we are thankful that we can gather together on a beautiful day, Lord. Drew us here safely, God. We ask, God, that we would bow our hearts before you, that we would praise you for who you are, what you continue to do for us, for the things that you blessed us with through your providence, for the unity, the love, and the patience, and the fruit of the Spirit we witness in our church, Lord. We thank you for the leadership that is desirous to follow you and to help the church, God, and to protect us. We thank you for each other, Lord, above, that we are those who take the Word of God seriously and that love the saints of God. We thank you for the pure worship of your Word, through your Word, Lord, and of your name and the ability to worship you, Lord, to be gathered here this morning, God above. May we bring our sins before you, Lord, if we've forgotten and if we've been distracted, Lord, and if we've not done what we are called to do, which is to repent of our sins and to submit to you, Lord, and to call out for mercy through the blood of Christ Jesus, to be encouraged by your promise, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. We ask, Lord, that we be encouraged thereby the gospel call this day and throughout the week, Lord. Give us rest on your Lord's day, on your day, on the day that we are called to worship you and to honor you. We pray for your church, God above. We pray for our church to continue to have unity and love for the saints. We pray the same for our denomination, our Presbytery, God, to be united in the truth of your word and the practice as found in the Ten Commandments, God. We pray, Lord, that there would be a common vision, a common understanding, Lord, and a common strength through your word against the pressure of society, Lord. We pray the same for the Nay Park churches, that is all those Reformed and Presbyterian churches that have said that we have enough in common, Lord, to gather together. We pray for our sister denominations, Lord God above, that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, that you would purify them, God, that they too would have a unity of doctrine and in practice, and that they too would resist the cultural pressures, Lord, to water down the truth, to make excuses, Lord, to take worldly, that is to say, sinful ideas and approaches to life and baptize them in Christian jargon. Our God and Savior, we pray that you especially keep us alert to such dangers that are all around us, to have such discernment, God, especially in our leadership, Lord, above. We pray the same for other churches of similar faith and practice, God, and we pray for those and all those churches that name the name of Christ Jesus and desire to follow your word, that submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that take the word of God seriously, that resists the cultural lies and pressures upon them, Lord, and take your holiness seriously. And so, God, we pray for your churches of America, that you would purify them, that you would strengthen them with true doctrine and proper practice, and give them discernment, God, and give them the strength to persevere in your word, to persevere against the increasing pressure of society around us, Lord, that is in the church. We ask, God above, that we would do what we can to show love and to show truth to our fellow Christians. We pray, God, for our church. We pray for our sister churches here in the Presbytery and across the OPC, Lord, that you would help those who are young to take their energy and strength to help the churches, Lord, and not to think that they need a young church, or that they need a more hip church, a more active church, Lord, but rather, God, that you put them there to learn from those with experience and age. At the same time, Lord, that those who have experience and age in the church of God would be drawn nigh unto the youth to give them direction, to give them purpose, to give them usefulness in the kingdom of God, in the church in particular, God. We pray the same for the rich and poor, that the world we know, that we are not churches that focus on the youth, that focus on the aged, that focus on the rich or focus on the poor, but focus on those who need to hear the word of God and wish to grow thereby, so that those who are poor will get the help from the rich, Lord, would learn as they are called to, Lord, for whatever weaknesses they have from the strength of the poor, that we, God, would be united as churches, as Providence, God, that the world would know that we love one another and that we take care of one another and we think of how we can help one another. We pray for our church growth, both spiritual but also numerically, God, to help us to speak to other people, Lord, to reach out through social media or whatever else we can through our neighborhoods, even in the midst of this difficult time. We ask, God above, that you be with us in our work situation. We think not of ourselves only, but for our fellow Christians who have been unemployed because of COVID and other problems, Laura, for the economy has not been especially strong, even before COVID, even if the market's high, as we saw this week. Just because the market's doing great, Lord, it doesn't mean the economy is doing great. And so, God above, we pray for our fellow Christians that they would have employment and work soon, Lord, and good, stable work. We ask that we would have good bosses, that we would have wisdom on our job, that we would have perseverance and fortitude to do our work, Lord, and do it daily, even in a difficult job. That we would have good money and good employment for our family and for our children, Lord, to save up our money for a rainy day and for each other, for times of difficulty and dark days ahead. We ask, God, that we would have Sundays off, Lord, that our employer would favor us for as Christians, God, even though they cannot comprehend nor wrap their heads around the fact that we take the Lord's Day seriously. And so, God above, we pray also for our families, Lord, that the husbands and wives would love each other, and the wives would submit to their husbands, and that the parents would instruct their children, and the children would submit to their parents, God above, and that they would draw nigh unto you and to each other to be protected by your word, and protected by the church as able, and protected by society, that is, the powers that be and the influence and the laws, both legally and unofficially, God, that we would have better protection for our children, for our families. We pray, God, for our continued unity amongst our families and with our families, Lord, between our families, and love and fruit of the Spirit. We ask, God, that you be with us this morning. Guide my lips to exhort us to continue on working towards unity. In your name alone we pray. Amen. We have the reading of the Ten Commandments and handout. Let's go ahead and say them together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Sabbath day, to keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us turn to our Bibles, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Let us listen attentively to the Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. With these words, God Almighty, we ask that we would be encouraged and motivated, if we have drawn back, if we have been distracted, to work on unity. This is what we are called, Lord. We need each other now more than ever during these difficult times, God. And although we have our disagreements, Lord, we pray that we have greater unity in the Lord than we have in the world. In your name alone we pray. Amen. It goes without saying that we live in broken times, divided times. The divisions and factions in America, they've been with us for a while. It's not just politics, but society and business as we are seeing and other aspects of life. And unfortunately, this has spilled into the church. This is partly because the church is forced to deal with various issues, laws and policies and even language and expectations and demands are upon the church and her members. We have no choice but to deal with them. But it doesn't have to even be pressing matters that bring division. We've had vast differences in opinions on many social and political issues and church issues, as mundane and local as speed limits and seatbelt laws. This shows the difference amongst Americans in the churches has been widespread even before the last 12 months. So how should we respond to such differences? Naturally, part of the answer depends on how serious the issue is. After all, the northern and the southern churches were divided back during the Civil War. But in general, we are called to reprioritize if possible and gear our lives towards unity in the church, unity in the faith of our Lord. We see this emphasis in the New Testament, of course, to encourage and reinforce unity of the church because of what? The Gentiles coming into a Jewish church, or a Jewish-dominated church, to be more precise. And over again, we read the one and other passages, about 52, 53, 54 passages in the New Testament that say, love one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another, over and over again. In fact, we have one here, bearing with one another in love, verse 2. Because of the divisions of the Jews and the Gentiles that brought about the church court of Acts 15. In many ways, there's not a lot of difference today. We have our divisions, we have our differences of opinions and practices in the church, and yet we are, like the church at Ephesus, called and encouraged to continue to work towards unity in the faith and the practice of our Lord and Savior. The first point, walk worthily in humility and patience, verses 1 through 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily, of the calling with which you were called. And he goes on to explain how you should walk or how you should live with lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. And then the third verse gives another emphasis upon endeavoring to keep the unity. So the first point, walking worthily. To get the idea of where Paul is in his letter, as we recall in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he lays down the eternal foundation of the church in Christ Jesus, and roughly in chapter 2, he unpacks the universal scope of the church, that it's no longer Jews, but Jews and Gentiles united with one foundation, that chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the highest goal of the church is to glorify God, the glory of God through such unity of the church. And then here in chapter 4, the first 16 verses, we read more emphasis upon the unity in the church, in Christ Jesus. To work towards that unity, what we are called to endure, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 16, in working of that unity, we have a diversity in that unity, and yet through that diversity, we share and help one another and called towards one another. And he gives application from chapter verses 17 of chapter 4 on to the rest of the book. Detailed applications of how to live the Christian life and even how to have unity. So here, we're continuing the theme. Paul is continuing the theme, the first part of chapter 4, of being united in Christ. Paul has a calling. He is bound in prison in love to God and love towards the church. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily. I call you, as is my calling as a pastor, as an apostle, who am bound with chains, but also bound in my heart towards Christ, and therefore bound towards the church am bound towards unity. I am compelled, he is saying. I cannot free myself from this desire that you walk worthily of the calling and endeavor towards unity. He is called to be a unifier, which is probably a strange thing to hear after we've gone through Acts, right? I preached through Acts. It was a very helpful exercise for you, as it was for me, to see in detail how the church grew and how God used the apostles to bring division and unity. The division was through the truth, and the division was not from the apostles, but from the response of the unbelievers, those who would bring about the discord in the church. Rather, he preached the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus and his law, and therefore was ultimately a unifier. Ephesians is not the only book in which he speaks about unity, of course. Colossians and 1 Corinthians as well. This reminds us, then, it's not just a passing idea for Paul, and it should not be a passing idea for us, as we shall see. It's not just Paul's calling to be bound in love to God and to the church. We are also to be bound to God and love for the church. To be free from the prison of the world, thanks be to the Lord, we don't have chains, as Paul literally had chains. To be free to obey God and to love the church. To walk your life as a Christian, right? To live. He obviously doesn't mean literally walking down the street, but your lifestyle, we would say today. What are you doing as a Christian? He calls us to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. What calling is that? A calling of holiness, a calling of lowliness, a calling of gentleness, of long-suffering, of bearing with one another. Verse 2 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. Our call as Christians to be Christians in a dark world, but be Christians toward one another especially. That's the emphasis within the church. How are we walking and living as believers? We are to walk in humility and in meekness, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. There's various translations of those. They're overlapping ideas here. Humility is the idea of low esteem compared to what the world wants you to have, of course, which is pride. That is, we shouldn't think better of ourselves than what we really are. If we are limited in some way, we should accept that limitation. That is to be humble or lowly. Or even meek, a proper acceptance of our environment without grumbling and complaining of who we are. So it's not only our own personal limitations, the talents that God has given us. We wish we had more talents, I'm sure. But lowliness and meekness says, I accept what God has given me. And I will use what God has given me. And not strive for more talents than what He's going to give me. Just, we have our limits. But also our circumstances. We find ourselves poor, middle class, or rich. And some people complain about all three of them, believe it or not. But meekness and lowliness, these two overlapping ideas, or it says gentleness here, says I accept my environment. I accept where God has put me. If I can do good work in God's kingdom, I accept my limitations, whether they be external or internal, insofar as I can still do God's work. Of course, we're not called to accept sin and limitations upon what we are able to do unto good works, if people artificially limit us, but that's not the emphasis here. It's emphasis in the church, amongst the Jews, amongst the Gentiles, to accept their position as a Jew in the church with Gentiles, and Gentiles in the church with the Jews. Be lowly. Accept the fact that you're no longer special as a Jew. You don't have a promised land anymore. You have other Gentiles now. Imagine how hard that was for them to cast off that mindset. After 1800 years of being the chosen people of God. Patience, the next word, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, or patience, a long holding out of the mind before action is taken. Hence, serious forethought before action, control of immediate reactions, not immediately provoked. We are called to be Christians of patience. Again, you can imagine with the Jews, oh boy, there goes the goyim again. I can't believe he said that or did that. Well, sure, because they didn't have the privileged upbringing that you Jews did, right? Actually having the Old Testament and the saints and learning the Ten Commandments. So you can imagine the Gentiles coming in, some of whom were probably not, maybe many were not proselytes of the Jewish faith, but just raw pagans with no Jewish influence. And how it takes a while for them to adapt and change and overcome their sins, right? And God's telling them to be patient and long-suffering. To hold out, the holding out of the mind before action is taken against the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles to the Jews. And then he continues here, bearing with one another in love. Bearing overlaps again with the idea of long suffering. It's synonymous with patience or long suffering to carry burdens. We cry when others cry. We rejoice when others rejoice. We bear with one another's sins and foibles and shortcomings. That's what he's calling the church to do at Ephesus. That's what we're called to do. And we don't have, most churches don't have the kind of division you can imagine between a Gentile, a raw pagan, and Jews, long-standing members who actually had the Old Testament and were raised in a synagogue school, learning the Old Testament and the Psalms and God's law and the prophets. That's a big jarring difference, isn't it? They're called to do it. How much more are we called to do it? We who have a common American heritage as a general rule in our churches. If these fruits of the Spirit, which is what they are, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love and commitment to one another, what would they say? Humility says, I don't know everything and I cannot do everything and I accept that. Maybe someone can teach me. Patience says I should wait along before I speak. I might learn something, or I need to be patient in love because it takes time for people to overcome their sins. Forbearance says I can forgive 70 times 7. I can see that he is indeed growing in grace. But furthermore, it's not just the Christian life between you and God. It's the Christian life between you, God, and other fellow believers. And not just fellow believers in a single church, but between churches. We perhaps assume, I know I did for a long time, I'm reading here, this letter to the Ephesians, the Christians at Ephesus in Greece, or excuse me, Turkey, that, hey, it's one church. But there's evidence that it's not one church. They had hundreds upon hundreds of converts, as Acts 19:17 suggests to us, and they probably had multiple churches. We forget, it wasn't easy for them to have a huge building like this and just rent it out back then, right? They're a new sect. They may have access to the synagogue, they may not. And we know in Jerusalem, for example, they ended up having to meet in people's homes. So you're not going to have a lot of people meeting in one home. I mean, the upper room was what? 100 people crammed together in Acts 1 when they were praying for the Holy Spirit. So more than likely, and I've preached this elsewhere, Ephesus was a collection of churches, what we call a presbytery. And it reminds us then, this passage is not just between individual Christians, but between churches. And I thank the Lord that I was brought to this church with Dr. Kappas and his zeal for church unity, all those many decades ago. Wow. And God has worked, and I've seen the work in our church, that we have taken seriously the regional church of God to reach out to our fellow and sister churches. Secondly, to walk diligently in unity and peace, verse 3. Endeavoring, so he adds here more, endeavoring, this verbal form, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility, patience, and forbearance are coordinated with this idea of endeavoring. Endeavor to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, to give diligence. It's not just a passing thing. We are called to endeavor to remember the poor and help them in Galatians 2:10. We are called to be diligent, to endeavor as a pastor or a leader in the church in 2 Timothy 2:15. We are called to endeavor to keep the continuous rest that God has given us in Hebrews 4:11. We are called to be diligent, to endeavor, to hasten, to do a thing, to exert ourselves, to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10, to be Christians who take seriously the word of truth, to remember that word in 2 Peter 1:15. Our life as Christians is called to be a life of endeavoring, to be diligent, to work hard at unity. To endeavor to keep that unity. And I think that's appropriate in our church. This is not a sermon to say, why aren't you guys united? I think we've been very much united in spite of the past difficulties of the last 12 months. What we are called here is what? To endeavor to keep that unity. They already have that unity. Now keep it, he tells them. And that's what we are called to do. To keep, to guard that unity that already exists in the bond of peace. That is through the peace and not through rancorous fighting. Which is kind of hard to keep unity through rancorous fighting. Although there may be time for that, of course, right at the national level or denominational level and the like, when you're trying to maintain and root out wickedness and false practices that are bringing division. But often is the case in churches that are settled, God is good, and so we can endeavor to keep that peace, to guard that unity with peace. Peace, of course, that we have in Christ Jesus, but probably circumstantial peace here that we have through the Spirit, that they have maintained no rancorous fighting and infighting and the like. In fact, what's interesting about the church, the regional church, the Presbytery at Ephesus, there doesn't seem to be a pressing issue or ongoing problem here, like you read at Corinth. Right? Remember the book of Corinthians? All the problems, the detailed sins and the schisms, he calls them schematic, he calls them carnal. He says, why don't you discipline your members who are marrying the wrong people? You don't have that kind of specificity here in Ephesians. Isn't it interesting? And yet he still urges them, because it is an ongoing temptation to break down unity in the church for some divisive reason. To endeavor, to work, to be diligent at, is to say, unity is not for the lazy. Right? Unity is not for the lazy. We are called to strive, to exert, to work hard at unity in the church in the bond of peace. The fruits of the Spirit, for example, don't come spontaneously. It takes effort sometimes, doesn't it? To exercise that love, to exercise that patience, to exercise that joy. So, lack of church attendance, for example, and worship and the like, can on the flip side affect church unity, that effort, that due diligence we're called to maintain unity as possible, to do what we can, as we'll talk a little bit later, to maintain and fight against laziness in the Christian life, laziness towards unity in the church, maintaining unity, not being the cause of disunity, again, if possible. To walk humbly, to be patient, to be forbearing. These are methods. These are fruits of the Spirit. Even at the same time, they are reinforcing methods of the same fruit and towards unity in the church. It's hard to maintain unity if we have no lowliness, if we have no long-suffering, if we do not bear with one another in love, right? It kind of makes it hard. Almost impossible. And I praise the Lord that He's been good with us, and we have much fruit in this church to stand firm, to maintain such unity, to take church attendance seriously, even during difficult times. I remind us again, imagine the Presbyterian forefathers having to meet out in the rain and the snow, in the valleys and the forest and a cave. How uncomfortable that would be. Distasteful even. And yet they did it, because they were dedicated towards unity, and we are dedicated towards unity. Praise be to the Lord. It doesn't mean, of course, that you have to go to every church events and the Bible studies and like. Those are extra things to help us throughout the week, to be sure. And I think they'll be even more needful in the future as we see the clamps going down on our collective fingers in society. The effort of unity. What does this effort look like? Because that's what I'm emphasizing here, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit of God and the Spirit who speaks in the Word, so that's the unity of doctrine and practice, because the Spirit gives us doctrine and practice in His Word. We have the Spirit regardless if we are united or not, because sin can divide us, of course, and churches are unfaithfully split. It doesn't mean that one church is apostate. This means they're in sin. They all have the Spirit. So the idea here of being united in the Spirit isn't that somehow we've got to keep the Spirit. We're always going to have the Spirit in spite of the sin, because God is a gracious God. But it's the idea of unity in the Spirit of truth, in the bond of peace, the Spirit that gives us doctrine and truth. The effort of unity here, to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith, what kind of effort does that look like? Well, we have an idea of what it means to stick with it. In sports, you stick with the team, you stick with the coach, and you try hard. With a family, of course, it's doubly so. You make every effort to include your family. You put up with a lot of things, as much as it may grieve you. You still meet with them at Christmas time and Thanksgiving time. Because you know family is important, even if your family is not saved. That's sticking with it. That's endeavoring towards unity, isn't it? Even if you have to keep your mouth shut. And I've been there. If it's worthwhile, then you're dedicated to it. And how can we make it worthwhile to maintain unity in the church, to keep maintaining unity in the church, because I believe we have it to a large measure, praise the Lord. One, through a mindset, and secondly, through a means. To better understand endeavoring, we need to have the mindset of endeavoring. We have to have the right idea of what it means to endeavor towards keeping of the unity. The mindset that pushes endeavoring unto such unity to be diligent. We find that in Romans 12:10. Here we're told to do it, but here the mindset is a little more clear. A little more clear. It's greatly clear in Romans 12:10. This struck me a couple weeks ago, and you're going to see why. I don't often do this, as you know, but you're going to hear some Greek. I won't use the Greek word. I'm going to give you the English. But it's very important. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another, right? We all know that passage. What you probably don't know is, be Philadelphia. Fellow what? Be Philadelphia. Be love, Philo, Adelphia, brother. Brotherly love, right? The city of brotherly love. That's the first word there. Be brotherly love towards one another. That's that word. You know that? You've heard that word. You've heard of phileo, agape. And of course, it's a metaphor because you are literally not my brother, are you? Or my sister. Or my sibling. But it's that kind of mindset that you're like a brother, you're like a sister, so therefore my endeavoring and my stick-with-itness will be a little stronger, won't it? When I make that consideration, we have a close friend, that's what you do. You treat that friend as like a family member, although they are not. But it's a little stronger than that, if you can imagine that Philadelphia, brotherly love, be Philadelphia to one another with the love of one's family and in-group. That's kind of an awkward translation, isn't it? So love is there twice. The translation I have is kindly affectionate, right? Kindly affectionate. Well, it's Philadelphia, and then this other word, which is love of one's family and kin. It's a specific, it's another love word. It's not phileo, it's not agape, not eros. It's yet another, in fact, there's 7 or 8 Greek words for love. This is another one. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's quite fascinating. And this particular word is a compound. Because it's the love, he emphasizes, with one another. The love of one's family. Elsewhere in Romans 1:31, where it's used in negative, of that list, the end of Romans, of all the sins that people know they're sinning, but they hate God and they wish to hide from Him, it says, without natural affection, without love of your family and your in-group or your kin. That's the negative. This is the positive. So it's like that. Of course, it's literally not the same thing. We're not telling you, treat your church and adopt them. No, there's still a difference. We know there's a difference because we're told by Paul himself, let the family members take care of the widows before the church does, right? So there's still that important priority. Your family is still your family. This church is not my family, but you're better and more important to me than a social club, than my business, and than my neighbors. You're closer to being a good friend. Someone close to the family. That's what he's emphasizing here. You love one another with that kind of love. That's the kind of endeavoring Paul's talking about here. That's what I'm saying. When that's your mindset, that this church isn't just something you see on Sunday, but the new family of God, yes, metaphorically, but more intimate than just a social club, then you're going to put up with a lot more, aren't you? You're going to have a little more patience. Then I have a little more long-suffering. And I've seen it in this church over the decades. It's quite astounding. Because I know of other churches. I know of other stories. I'm not going to tell them to you. And visitors and the like. God has been good for us. And I urge you to maintain that mindset. Not just brotherly love in a broad sense, but the specific in-group family commitment. Something like that. Not the same, of course. That's the mindset. The means, of course, as I mentioned in passing, is you've got to meet with each other. You've got to see each other if you can. You do what you can to meditate upon the truth, to email, to call, to talk, to gather when we can. Of course, you won't be best friends with everybody. Some of us click with better with other people. That's fine. That's how God designed it. That's what happens in a family, right? You get along with one uncle better than another aunt. Hey, so be it. But it's all one family, isn't it? And we're going to defend and help our family more readily than we'll help strangers, more readily than we'll help even non-strangers in our neighborhood. Do what we can to use the means, causes, occasions, provocations thereunto to maintain that unity, to maintain the preservation of that unity, to work towards that effort. And it does take work. There's no doubt about it. Keep on keeping with the unity, especially hard during this trying season, brothers and sisters. I know this. And again, the sermon's not to berate you, but to encourage you. I've seen it. Keep it up. You have the Spirit of God in you in love. It's not impossible. The Spirit, through Paul, is not beseeching them nor us with something impossible. Remember that. Our Father does not give us a stone when we ask for the bread of obedience. Sometimes it's easier, I'm sure, and other times it's harder.